Good morning, everybody.
Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 5:10. 1 Peter 5:10. We'll get started with today's service. And as we typically do, let's now take a moment of silent prayer. This will give us the opportunity to name and cite known sins, if we have any. And that way we will be filled and controlled by God the Holy Spirit. He's our true mentor and teacher, remember. And if there's anything that's bothering you right now, disturbing you, so that you can't concentrate, remember, put that aside, give it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven, so that you can be totally relaxed and ready to hear God's Word, concentrating on the most important information you're going to get today, the truth from the Bible. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity today to hear from your word, from hear the truth that sets us free. We thank you so much for providing us with the full apparatus to allow us to understand your word and the mystery teachings in the New Testament. And Father, we pray this morning for evangelists around the world that are braving difficulties and persecutions in order to get your gospel to all the corners of the globe. Father, we pray again today for the people of Nigeria, that are particularly the Christians that are involved with the persecution that's coming from the Muslim communities there. Father, we pray for pastor teachers that are teaching truth, that you protect them and protect their families and protect the local assemblies that are supporting them. We thank you so much, Father, for providing client nation like the United States of America to be the place where you have provided the resources to have your word taught and a safe haven for the Jews and a launch pad for the gospel preachers and evangelists. And we just thank you, Father, for that. Help us not to take these tremendous gifts for granted, but instead to make best possible use and take full advantage of the outpouring of your grace. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. Well, grace is the subject that we've been spending time on. It's an outgrowth of our look at the calling of God. In the church age, the calling of God is the calling to grace. It is a calling to a life of grace, a calling to understand what grace is all about and to demonstrate what grace is all about in our ambassadorship after we've received it and learned about it and lived in it in our priesthood. And so we've been looking at this subject. It started when we were in Romans 1:1, if you recall, looking at the fact that Paul called himself a called apostle. And we saw a relationship that calling of God that Paul received and that you received is a related to God's purpose in creating mankind, His purpose in sending His Son to the cross, which is the glorification of God. And we're actually called to share in that glory. Look at 1 Peter 5:10 again. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's all His work, but notice what He's called you to. Okay, He hasn't called you to feel like you're burdened. He hasn't called you that you have to do difficult things for Him. He's called you to His eternal glory in Christ. And notice, of course, suffering is involved. But notice also, again, He calls Himself the God of all grace. He has this infinite, unlimited set, stock of grace. And He's now decided that in the church age, He's going to unleash this to an extent never before. And you have the good fortune of, or the blessing of being born in this dispensation. You could have been born in any dispensation, but God and His grace provided that you'd be born in this one. And then we saw finally how the Bible teaches that God is glorified by displaying His grace and mercy. So you're called to be to share the glory of God, and God is glorified by displaying His grace and mercy. Lucky for you. Lucky for me. So we've turned our attention to this fantastic study of the grace of God. And in particular, we're focusing this time on how the grace of God pertains to our post-salvation life in time. Our post-salvation life, after salvation, born again and saved, trying to live the spiritual life. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, He saved us, and then He's also called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose, to glorify Himself, and grace, which was granted us, grace granted you, granted me in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. Grace and mercy, therefore, is God's policy toward you. And in eternity past, God decreed, and He doesn't change His mind, for you to be treated with grace and mercy, because that's ultimately what brings glory to Him. You've been created for that very purpose, to glorify Him by being a vessel of grace and mercy. God's plan throughout all ages but especially in this church age, is that he might be glorified by the grace that he dispenses to undeserving creatures. He's doing that in a special way in the church age to demonstrate something to the angels. Now, after salvation, therefore, he still is the same God. He has the same policy, has the same objectives. He's free to grace you out, particularly because after salvation, of course, at the moment of salvation, you receive perfect righteousness. And so he loves you personally. You're his beloved. And now there's a whole new set of forms of grace that he's going to bring into your life. So he still provides grace and mercy because we're still in the devil's world. We're still helpless and hopeless. We're not spiritually dead, but we're still in the devil's world. We can't cope with the adversities and trials we face on our own, the difficulties, the tragedies, especially those that have to do with spiritual combat. Never forget that. We're in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We're in spiritual combat against invisible enemies. And we're beneficiaries, therefore, of post-salvation grace from God. And thank God we are. It's because he's given us a spiritual life. He's given us spiritual resources, spiritual power. That what we use to overcome any problem that we're going to face in life, particularly in spiritual combat. So we've been looking at post-salvation grace, grace after we're saved. And again, we live in a fantastic dispensation called the church age, which in Ephesians 3:2 is called by the very name of the dispensation of the grace of God. So for us, more so than any other dispensation, it's really critical for us to fulfill certain commands, imperatives in the Bible concerning the grace of God. For example, 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, how do you fulfill that? Doing what you're doing now, by concentrating on this teaching and then applying it to your life, giving yourself the ability to appreciate and enjoy the grace of God, letting him give to you, understand that he has unlimited resources, spiritual resources in particular, that he wants to provide to you and is providing to you. Or 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see there that link between grace and knowledge. Jesus was the flashing forth of the grace of God, and yet he came to set us free by what? The truth that will set us free. There's a tie-in, there's a connection between knowing things and being objects of the grace of God. So after salvation, it's extremely important that we understand the grace of God. Under the grace policy of God, you, like every other believer, are commanded to be oriented to grace. For example, if you go forward to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Just a couple of verses later. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. We read, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. In what? The grace of God. We're to stand firm in grace. You know, in another book, in the book of Ephesians, we're supposed to stand firm or hold our ground. What? In the evil day. So in other words, when the kingdom of darkness attacks, yes, we're supposed to put on a complete war, articles of warfare that are in Ephesians chapter 6. We're supposed to put on the full armor of God. But you know what? We're also supposed to stand firm in the grace of God. At the end of the day, it's his grace that's going to get us through. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:12. We are commanded from our military headquarters to stand firm, hold your ground in grace. Don't be confused by legalism. Don't be carried away by strange and varied teachings like Hebrews 13:9 tells us. I'm getting more and more of an appreciation for the kindness and grace of God in the book of Hebrews, by the way. A lot of people, myself included, sometimes feel a little intimidated by some of the intensity of Hebrews. But I think it's really just the heartbeat of the Father when we're in danger and wanting to do everything we can to warn us to stop, to stay away from certain things like legalism in particular. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by what? Grace. By grace. We're to stand firm in grace. We're not to be carried away with strange teachings that aren't from the Bible and designed to give credit to men rather than God. We're not to be manipulated by people. We are supposed to be standing firm in grace. And by the way, the very fact that headquarters tells us to stand firm as a command in grace tells us that we're going to face a lot of opposition concerning grace. And especially in this intensified stage of the angelic conflict. Hello? Hello? We're in the last days. Hello? It's intensified. Hello? Satan, the kingdom of darkness, is getting a little desperate. Hello? What's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a lot of opposition towards grace, the grace of God. And we are to stand firm in it. So we have begun this study, and what a privilege, by the way, to be these objects of grace and mercy, that God is called to be the ones that understand this and allow Him to give. That's what grace is all about. So we're beginning this study of post-salvation grace with the fact that as believers, there are three essential principles that oppose the grace of God in our lives. So in other words, if you realizing you're in spiritual combat, realizing we're to stand firm in grace, realize that we have an enemy, it's the intensified stage of the battle, it's invisible. So you ask yourself a question. Okay, so what am I supposed to look out for? You know, am I supposed to look out for some creepy guy crawling around, looking at what I'm doing, peeking in my windows at night? Am I supposed to be looking out for somebody who's going to steal all my money? Am I supposed to be looking out? What am I supposed to look at? Am I supposed to watch the news? Is CNN going to tell me? Well, guess what? No, the Bible tells you what you're supposed to look out for. And there are three areas, and that's why we're studying this. It's a military training to understand what the enemy looks like. And here's what he looks like. Recognition of human guilt, all right? If your soul has got guilt in it, guess where that's coming from? It's coming from the enemy and trying to rob you of your peace and your rest in the grace of God. If there's human obligation, if you're feeling worn down by obligations towards your relationship with God, I got to do this, I got to do that, guess where that's coming from? And guess what it's attacking? It's attacking the grace of God, and it's coming from the enemy. Or human merit. That somehow, you know, there's a pecking order, you're comparing yourself to other people, or there's certain things about you that are good, or certain works that put you in a certain standing before God. Nonsense. All of that is designed by the kingdom of darkness to take you away from standing firm in the grace of God. So let's one more time kind of go review these as we'll move forward this morning. But with regard to human guilt, God has to be free, right? If anybody has to be free, it's God. And He has to be free to exercise His grace, giving to undeserving creatures without any restriction that could be caused by human guilt, failure, or sin. Please understand how important this point is. It explains the cross. It explains the fact of redemption. And it explains it in the context of the angelic conflict even. If He were not free to exercise grace, grace wouldn't be grace. I mean, if the benefits of grace are withheld from the sinner in any degree because of his sin, then it's no longer grace. And that's why God acted as He did at the cross. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. Why? The point of human history is to glorify me in the angelic conflict, God says. And I wipe out your transgressions so that I can now come on the scene and be free to dispense my grace to you. I will not remember your sins. Grace can only be exercised where every question of human unworthiness has been dismissed forever. Soak that point up in your souls, please, again this morning. God is glorified how? By His grace towards you. Grace, He can only exercise it when every question of human unworthiness, your unworthiness, has been dismissed, and say the last word, forever. Forever. You're not on probation. It's not temporary. It's not a trial for you. It's a trial for the kingdom of darkness. Every question of your unworthiness has been dismissed forever. Forever. And that's the truth that sets us free. That's the good news. And that's the thing that people will die for, as we mentioned the other day. And that's the thing that you want to orient towards. Every question of your unworthiness has been dismissed forever. That's why we read last time in John 1:29, when they saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why Christ came. To take away the sin of the world. God the Father, through the death of His Son on the cross, has dealt with sin absolutely, completely. And He's now free in grace to lavish His riches upon sinners with no reservation, no reduction. Divine grace is free to operate because divine justice has been completely satisfied by the work of Christ on the cross. The last demand of perfect righteousness against sin, all sin, by the way, has been paid for, and now grace can be exercised freely. That's true positionally for the whole human race, throughout the human race. So the same principle holds for David and Moses. However, because creatures are time-bound, there is something significant and special about the church age because it comes chronologically right after the great events of the cross and the resurrection, and therefore God is displaying His grace to His creatures now. And this is what you need to understand. No compromise of these principles, like divine justice being partly satisfied, or God is partly free to act in grace. Baloney. baloney. That's an insult to the cross. People who teach that are enemies of the cross. They don't understand the cross because Christ dealt with it completely. Completely. You don't have to add anything to Christ's work on the cross. Okay, this is the blasphemy associated with those of you, and this is, you know, that I was brought up in a Catholic tradition in the Catholic Church, and the idea of me doing penance means, well, his justice was partly satisfied by the cross, but not completely, so I got to do something now too. It's a horror show. It's just not true. And it goes against everything the Bible teaches about what happened at the cross. Every trace of failure and guilt had to have been removed before God could start to exercise grace. That's what happened at the cross. And that's why we rebound. We bring into remembrance the great work of the cross when we experientially are in a sinful condition. We bring that back to and God, of course, by his justice and righteousness, forgives us our sins. And he reminds us of that as our Father now. This fact about grace cannot be overemphasized. Once divine justice finished its work, judged sin once and for all, divine grace was free to manifest the infinite glory of God. Now you, as a believer, if you're a believer, okay, and you've received perfect righteousness now, your job now, or your function now, your role is to manifest the infinite glory of God by allowing his grace to pour into your life. What a great job. You know, some people have great jobs. They think they have a great job. They're doing what they love. Well, what a great job to be a believer, a Christian in the church age. Divine grace is freed up to manifest the glory of God, and he chose you to be an object for that. Hey, I'm choosing you to take $1 million, because if I give you $1 million, I look like a great guy. Oh, sure, fine. Where can I sign up? Now, you know, that's kind of obvious. We laugh at that as an example, but that's exactly what's going on in the spiritual realm. And so many believers refuse to believe it. And therefore, they just sit on the sidelines of the church age rather than getting in the game and getting the glory of God manifested in their life. Not because there's anything good about you, quite the opposite. This is why, and please turn again to Romans 5:20. We read that grace reigns through righteousness. Grace alone reigns. There's no challenger to the throne of grace. Look at Romans 5:20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, as we're moving right along this morning. Once divine justice finished its work and judged sin, once and for all, divine grace was free to manifest the infinite glory of God. And that's why grace alone reigns. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in that the transgression might increase. But God knew what he was doing, because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. When you see God brings you face to face with part of your sinful condition, guess what's going to happen? Grace will abound all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so, you've been crucified with Christ, but you no longer live, but Christ lives in you. And since you've been identified with him in death, you've also been identified with him in what? Resurrection. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace will reign through righteousness all the way up to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Period. End of story. The most lock-solid logic in the world right there. Only by the absolute removal of the condemnation of all sin could the way be made clear, and it has been, by the cross of Jesus Christ, for this absolute manifestation of the grace of God. And so that's our first principle. It's essential. This can never, any recognition of human guilt can never coexist with pure grace. Hallelujah. We are set free. Secondly, there must not be any recognition of human obligation. Grace won't remain grace if it causes an individual to feel the slightest obligation to pay or compensate for what God has done. Grace, by definition, is unrecompensed favor, not paid back. The riches of grace must be imparted and received, given and taken, on the ground that it's an uncomplicated gift, no strings attached. No, you don't even have to send the thank you note. You don't have to. Of course, you want to. You want to express your gratitude, but there's no strings attached. And we're going to see a parable that talks about the no strings attached nature of our God and Father. John 10:28. I give eternal life to them. There's no strings. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Or go forward to Romans 6:23. We're going to spend some little time in the book of Romans. It's our book, after all. Look at Romans 6:23. Another passage that talks about this freely given. There's no strings attached. There's no obligation imposed on you from God. When he gives in his grace. Look at Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And a fortiori, if he gave the greatest thing, his son, and then eternal life as a gift with no strings attached, doesn't it stand to reason that the other things that he did, that he will give to you, that are follow-ons, will have no strings attached to them as well? Of course it does. Ephesians 2:9, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Go forward to Romans 11:6. We see the same principle at work. Go forward to Romans 11:6. There's no strings attached, no human obligation assigned when God gives in his grace. Man must take salvation as a gift. And by the way, you must take everything in the spiritual life as a gift too. Your spiritual gift is a gift. No strings attached, no obligation, no burden, no guilt. Same thing with everything else. Your sonship, your priesthood, all these things that have been given to you, the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Trinity, your pastor teacher, the local assembly, all the things given by God are given in grace. No obligation put on you. None at all. Look at Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. All you need to do is believe. That's all you need to do to be saved, to get the most amazing gifts of salvation, the 40 things of salvation, eternal life, perfect righteousness, fellowship, sonship, all of that, the sealing ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as a gift. All you had to do was believe. Well, guess what? Now, because we're talking about post-salvation grace, guess what you got to do now? Nothing. Just believe. Just hear this and believe it. That's it. That's all you got to do to be an object of God's grace, is just believe it. So, the complete setting aside of human obligation as payment for divine blessing is the only ground on which God can be free to act in unlimited divine grace toward sinners. Now, here is where Christianity is the absolute opposite of all the other religions. This is what sets us apart in our understanding of who God is, because every other religion has something of human obligation as payment for divine blessing. Guaranteed. You go to any religion, you'll see this. Okay? No other religion has a Savior that paid the price for the sins of the world. And no religion out there has God as a real viewpoint of God from the Bible, which is grace orientation, meaning no human obligation as payment for divine blessings. But that's, if you think about it, it's the only ground on which God can be free to act in unlimited divine grace, which glorifies Him towards sinners. Every human work and obligation is set aside. Pure grace offered to all men and women in the gospel, our subject of the book of Romans, of the grace of God. Third, and we just started on this on Friday night's class, the third essential principle that can never coexist with pure grace. Remember, we're weeding out those strange teachings. We're weeding out how the enemy is going to come at us and to attack our firm standing in grace. Here's the third one. Grace can never coexist with any recognition of human merit. Human merit is deadly to grace. Deadly to grace, you know. You'll find that a lot of grace-oriented people don't want recognition. You ever noticed that? And that they kind of cringe sometimes when you have the bragamonies and stuff. Well, this is why. You see, it's totally at odds with the grace of God. Now, if you want to focus on something to give glory to God, that's one thing. But you know what I'm talking about. When people start making the issue of people and what they're doing and what this one did and this one didn't do and all that, it's totally opposed to the grace of God. No recognition of human merit. It's an opposing principle to divine grace. And now this has been put aside by the fact that humanity is now stripped of every conceivable merit before God. And we're going to go into this, and we're going to go to the depths this morning so you can see the truth, okay, of our true condition without Christ. Man is said not only to be a sinner by nature and by practice, but we are also told that we have been crucified on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. You, me, and in fact, positionally, he died for the sins of the whole world. Adam, and all who are in Adam, that's how it's been dealt with. God has now pronounced an all-inclusive, judicial, condemning sentence on the whole race, both Jew and Gentile. That's what we mean by total depravity. Total. All-inclusive, judicial, by the justice and righteousness of God, condemning sentence on the whole race, both Jew and Gentile. We've seen this in passages. We'll see it again. Now go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Romans 3:9. By this universal sentence, every individual, you, me, Pope John Paul II, Mother Teresa, you name it, every individual has been reduced to the lowest level so far as human merit before God is concerned. Filthy menstrual rags. We may compare ourselves with one another from time to time as to our relative moral character and action, but in God's eyes, it's scubula. Such a comparison is completely eliminated from God's estimation of unregenerate man. God looks at unregenerate man as being totally depraved, totally helpless to do anything about it. Where's the merit? Where's the merit in a dead man? You know? That's the point. That's why Christ went to the cross on our behalf, took that most brutal form of capital punishment as a visual aid to our true condition without him. This is another important factor in the purpose of God, in which he purposes to manifest his grace to fallen man. Apart from this judicial sentence against all men, the grace of God could never be manifested. This is why many passages reveal the universal decree of divine judgment against all people and level against every human being. Every human being is leveled to the lowest level, to a basis which is absolutely without merit before God. Look at Romans 3:9. For we have already charged, legal language now, that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Go to verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, our book. We've seen this in the outline already, and it's dramatic. Look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, this is why the law came on the scene, to do this, to level all of mankind to the lowest level of depravity, that we would understand it by virtue of having the law, which was God's standard, and see how far fallen we are from that. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Galatians 3:22. The scripture has shut up all men under sin. Go forward to Romans 11:32. Romans 11:32. We have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. Look at Romans 11:32. Go forward to that. The scripture did it. Notice, it's God's word that did it. He did it intentionally. He brought his word on the scene so that we would all realize that we're sinners without hope and that we're at the lowest possible level we could be, where there's no merit to be discussed. You know, when Paul, in the book of Philippians chapter 3, looked back at his pre-salvation life and celebrityship, he said, whatever those things were, I consider them to be lost, to be nothing, to be lowest of the low, to be scubula. Basically, that means basically animal dung in the street. My merit, any merit before God or in my own eyes anymore. It's nothing. It's only who he is and what he is providing and what he is giving in grace. And I had to be leveled to the lowest of the low before I could really live as a grace creature. And you and I are going to have experiences of this in time so that we can experience and enthusiastically live as creatures and as beneficiaries of the grace of God. Look at Romans 11:32. God has shut up all in disobedience. So don't go thinking you're something. Oh, I'm a believer and I did this and I make all these great decisions. Poppycock. Okay, yeah, yes, no, you may, no, don't get me wrong. You have free will and you make decisions. But the merit belongs to Christ. The merit belongs to his word. He sought you out and he bought you, as the song goes. He's got the merit. We were all disobedient. Every one of us. Every one of us is disobedient. Every one of us has iniquity. And God caused our iniquity to fall on him on the cross so that every mouth might be closed. When we look at the cross, we are reduced to our lowest level. It's significant, by the way, that the two probably greatest human judicial systems failed at the cross when Jewish jurisprudence and Roman jurisprudence both failed and they put the only sinless man to death, capital punishment, by the way, when all of his friends ran away from him. So any human merit is dismissed at the cross. God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. That's his heartbeat. It's true that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, which indicates that every one of us is a sinner by practice. But it's a greater revelation that all, by judicial sentence, are under sin and unbelief and are now equally guilty before God. But now that mankind has been humbled to a place of total condemnation, it's equally important to understand that through that substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ for all men, the ground of universal divine condemnation is shifted. It's no longer the sins which men have committed, because Christ has borne those. Now the condemnation is because of personal rejection of the Savior. And this point is set forth throughout the Word of God. For example, John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why? Rejecting the gift of God. Rejecting what God in His righteousness and justice has accomplished for totally depraved man. Mark 16:16. He who has disbelieved will be condemned. This is why when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, approaches the unsaved to convict them, convince them of sin, He doesn't shame them or blame them concerning sins they have committed. He convicts them of one sin only, John 16:9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. That's it. That's the only issue. If you have the gift, believe you may have the gift or have the gift confirmed of evangelists, you better get this one right. You better get this straight. All sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. You are not to convince them of their sins that they have committed, only the one sin of unbelief. Christians are said to be free from all condemnation on one ground only, that they have believed in the Savior. This is it. John 3:18, he who believes in Him is not judged. No merit, just belief. Or John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life, does not come into judgment, has passed already out of death and into life. Already been accomplished for those who believe. Or go to Romans. Here in the book of Romans, go back to Romans 8, verse 1. Romans 8, verse 1. And I love the position of this verse. I'm going to tell you why this morning. But go to Romans 8, verse 1. This is the dogmatic statement concerning the fact that believers in Christ, who are in union with Christ, there's no condemnation left. Now, I say why I love where it is, because if you remember in our outline of Romans, when we got to Romans 5, we saw the a fortiori of eternal security. And we just read a passage in Romans 5 this morning. But then Paul had to deal with some things on behalf of believers. We're talking about post-salvation grace. We're talking about our spiritual life and time after we're believing and born again and saved. And remember now, in Romans 6, he deals with what we've called antinomianism. In other words, the idea that, hey, since Christ paid for my sins and it's all grace, why don't I just go live like hell? Do what I want. Sin up a storm. Woohoo! Right? And Paul says, wait a minute. How can we who have died to that still live in it? That's a contradiction in terms. A Christian who thinks that way or lives that way is a contradiction in terms. You've been rescued from something and you're going back into the muck and mire. You've been freed from a horrible slave master and you're going to go back to his house and let him boss you around again? It doesn't make any sense. But then, in Romans 7, remember, what happens? Then the opposite comes on the scene. That opposite trend of ours to put ourselves back in the bondage of the law and put ourselves under the law again. He says, that's ridiculous too. And at the end of it, he says, I'm so wretched. In other words, when I try that, it doesn't work. I can no more do that as a believer than I could as an unbeliever, right? And then finally, you get to Romans 8. And I'm saying all of that because we need to come to terms with the fact that we still have a sin nature and that we have these two directions it's going to want to pull us in. Sometimes to live like hell and do what we want and be selfish and all that. Other times to put ourselves under religious, under guilt, under condemnation, under judgment. And there's the back and forth. And that's Paul saying, hey, yeah, I know. That's part of the post-salvation spiritual life. But don't forget one thing. And that's in Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the conclusion to be derived from all of this is that man is universally condemned under sin and considered to be in unbelief. This represents the very lowest level of human standing before God, and all unregenerate men are placed on that level. You were when you were born and to the moment that you became a believer. But then, of course, at this point, God offers one remedy, and the remedy is our subject, grace. No human merit at all. What can never coexist with pure grace is any recognition of human merit. Certainly true at salvation, at the cross. However, also true after salvation. Grace is grace. Merit is merit. Grace can never coexist with any recognition of human merit. It's only by the complete removal of all considerations of human merit that God is now unconditionally free to act in grace on behalf of man. That's why your spiritual gift has nothing to do with you. It doesn't have anything to do with your preparation or what you did or your works. Forget about it. Now, he may well prepare you in certain ways, but that's his work. None of your merit's involved. Doesn't mean that somebody was a better... I mean, think of the ridiculousness. You're totally depraved. So how can anything that you did before salvation qualify you for a spiritual gift? It's absurd. But this is true of everything to do with the spiritual life. You didn't earn or deserve the local assembly that you're in or the pastor teacher that you have. There's no merit involved. It was God's work, His grace that did it. Complete removal of all considerations of human merit. He's unconditionally free to act in grace on behalf of man, and that's what he does. There's no other ground on which grace can be exercised. And this is what we need to remind ourselves of constantly concerning grace after salvation. Go to Galatians 2:20, please. Go to Galatians 2:20. For example, Galatians 2:20. This is why the preaching of law observance or moral reform is misleading. It is contrary to the grace of God. To put believers and teach them about moral reform is misleading because it's contrary to the grace of God. You know? And that's not to say that it's that Christians should live an immoral life. That's ridiculous. And the Bible deals with that many, many places. The grace of God is what brings you to be convicted concerning your sins, by the way. Okay? And Paul deals with that in Romans 6. It's dealt with in many places in the Bible. But realize that the job of the pastor teacher is not to teach on moral reform or law observance. Here are the things you got to do now that you're a Christian. That's totally contradictory to the grace of God. Not only that, but man is dead. Man is dead. Let's look at Galatians 2:20. I mean, do you believe it or not? Here, you know, don't believe me, believe the Bible. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. In other words, if anything's going to happen now, it's going to happen, Christ is going to do it. Because the me that you're so concerned about, that sinful me, the one that's doing the things that you don't like, the one that's not fallen, that's fallen short of your standards, guess what? He was crucified. He was crucified. He doesn't exist. He's dead. You see? And what God is doing now is he's having Christ live in me. Okay? So take it up with the guy who's living now, which is Christ. All right? I live by faith in him. You know? In other words, I can't reform myself today. This was the whole point of Romans 7. This is what Paul realized. I can't reform myself. I'm incapable, even now. Only Christ. Only the Spirit. The spiritual life. The fruit of the Spirit. His production. That's what we look forward to. That's the grace of God. In this dispensation particularly, there's no middle ground. Okay, men are either utterly condemned under the universal decree of the judgment of God, or they're perfectly saved and safe in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. It's either Christ or hell. And the divine objective in reducing humanity to the lowest level conceivable before God, which we just saw, it's not merely an expression of his hatred of evil, though that's there. But it's also, and more importantly, the expression of his infinite goodness and love. For this is the only way that the riches of his grace could ever be extended to us men and women. It's the only way he could do it. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Another place that says it very, very clearly. I love, you know, grace is going to be under attack. Grace pastors are going to be under attack. Your principles of grace in your soul will be under attack. But here's the great part. The great part is it's all over the New Testament. I mean, think where we've been today. Peter, we've been to Ephesians, we've been to Romans, we've been to Galatians, we've been to the Gospel of John, right? And we're all saying the same thing. That's what's beautiful about it. Titus, I mean, everywhere. That's what's great about it. Dozens and dozens and dozens of verses that say this. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. For what reason? Verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer this morning, you're already in Christ. Look, when you were dead in just a blob of disgusting trespasses and sins, God came on the scene one day and said, I love you, and even though you're dead, I'm going to make you alive. Right? That's why we have Christ dying, going to the ground, and being resurrected. Okay? He said, I'm going to do that to you. And by the way, we're going to see a parable that has exactly this sequence in it. Okay, somebody was dead and he's brought back to life, spiritually speaking. Now, he said, because I love you, even though you're dead, I'm going to bring you back to life when you were dead. I'm going to, not only that, I'm going to take this stinking sinner, okay, who has nothing spiritually good about him, and when I revive him and make him alive and give him a new life and give him a new nature, okay, I'm not only going to do that, I'm going to now raise him up and I'm going to put him and seat him with my son and put him in my son. He's going to be identified with and totally in union with him. That's how completely, if you will, he's taken care of it, and how completely he's demonstrated his grace, and how total his work has already been on your behalf. In God's eyes, you are seated right now with Christ in heavenly places. And he wouldn't put you there if he didn't mean it, that for all of eternity, that's your status in his eyes. Look at verse 7. Why? In order that, so that, in the ages to come, he might show what? The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's got a purpose because he wants to show how fantastically surpassing, overabundantly wow, the riches of his grace are. Who he is. His character and nature. Therefore, he's got to take us from the lowest of the low, the highest of the high, and he has. Not he will, he has. If only we would get this through our thick skulls, our life would be revolutionized the day we see this. It's in the Bible. It's been here for 2,000 years, but we've got to go back to it over and over and over again and see it over and over again, because we're still weak. We're still a damsel in distress, that church of his. We're still fearful at times and guilt-ridden, and things come at us and we have bad days and tragedies hit us in our lives and we get confused, and we need to come back over and over again to see, and it's all over. That's what I want you to understand. It's all over the Bible. Sure, you can take me to verses and chapters and all that stuff, but look at this chapter. Look at this verse. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And these surpassing riches of his grace could never be manifested if he did not condemn the entire human race totally. And he did. So therefore, the curse in the garden was in reality a blessing in disguise. Deuteronomy 23:5 became a reality. The Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord your God loves you. Now, if he could say that to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, how much more does he say it to you as a believer who are in union with his son? The Lord your God loves you. You see, grace is all that God can do for the sinner in time and in eternity. It is as infinite as God is infinite. Grace, his grace, that work for you. In order that, as Ephesians 2:7 says, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards church age believers, toward us in Christ Jesus. You see, the objects of that grace, the most amazing demonstration of it, church age, are lifted from the lowest level of human standing before God to the highest peak of heavenly glory, which is seated at the right hand of the Father. You see? This is another reason why we are elevated above the angels, church age believers, as Hebrews 1 and 2 tells us. Everything has been divinely arranged so that God's grace is exalted. See, the positional transference of men and women from that lowest level that divine judgment could decree up to the highest altitude of heaven is only a demonstration of one thing, the surpassing riches of God's grace. It's how amazing He is. That's what's on view here. That's what's on display. The change from a spiritually dead sinner headed for the lake of fire to a son of God and a partaker of the eternal glory is a demonstration of what? The surpassing riches of His grace. His purpose in creating mankind. His purpose in having a divine decree to start with. His purpose in having dispensations, of having the cross as the way in which He would rescue us. All of that. His purpose behind having you condemned at birth. His purpose behind having you become born again by faith in Christ. All of this is for His demonstration of the surpassing riches of His grace. And this will also be revealed in the ultimate state of the saved. What will we be? We will be like Christ. We will be conformed to the image of God's Son. Any divine transformation shall be free from every human touch. Don't forget that. All right, so what have we seen today? We've seen that God has disposed of the three grace-opposing principles. And they are, one more time, human sin or guilt, human obligation, and human merit. And in the same absolute sense that He has totally disposed of those, He is now totally free to lavish His undiminished grace upon whomsoever He will. The Bible in the New Testament is full of expressions of fullness of His grace, awesomeness of it, superabounding, superabundant, amazing, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, you know? This is, Paul can't invent new words to try to get a, explain it, you know, the depth, the height, the length. He doesn't know how to say it. It's so fantastic. He can't say it. It's so fantastic. Believing in it is the key. Now, he proposes, God does, to manifest His grace, not for selfish gratification, but as a satisfaction of His love, which knows no bounds. And only as grace is seen to be the realization of the supreme purpose of God can these expressions of grace in the Scriptures truly be understood. For example, like John said in John 1:16, "For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, grace heaped upon grace without measure." This is the description given of the limitless outflow of divine grace. But do you believe this morning? As I say these things, as you read these things in God's Word, are they sticking? Are they sinking in? Are you really putting yourself here under the shower of His grace this morning? Is it really making a difference? Are you hearing this? Is it going after those enemies, the guilt that you had coming in this morning, the obligations that were burdening you, the merit or demerit that sort of made you feel so legalistic when you thought about your life? Is it working? Get it at it. Is that heat rub getting inside and loosening up those muscles, those tensions in your life? That's what it's designed to do. The grace of God belongs to the realm of the infinite. His measureless love and goodness are released from any restraint. They are unshackled. They are free. And so the supreme divine objective is that infinite love may manifest itself in superabounding grace. I don't know how many ways you need to have it said. The divine objective, God, the supreme master of the universe. When you look out at the stars at night, when you see these pictures from the Hubble telescope, when you think about the massive, massive space of the universe, the guy who made all that, when you think about how miraculous your human body is, the guy who made all that, when you think about how everything works together on planet Earth to support human life, did you ever realize all the things that had to be? We're so worried about global warming. Well, who do you think put together this wonderful atmosphere in the first place that supports human life, that lets just enough sunlight in and just enough heat protection and just enough of an atmosphere containing the right combinations of gas and the ability? I studied this a long time ago, but there's just one little number that has to be exactly precisely what it is in order for water molecules to form. Who do you think did all that? And the same guy who did all that owns the cattle on a thousand hills and has counted every hair on your head and takes care of the birds so that they don't have to worry about where the next meal is coming from. He's got a purpose. He's got an objective in all of this. And you're sitting there, and his objective is that his love may manifest itself in superabounding giving to folks like you and me. That's the good news, guys. That's the good news. That's what every soul needs to hear, and if they're willing to believe it and live in. His love surpasses knowledge. It is infinite and eternal, and so is his grace. What we've seen is that when man hit rock bottom, and we did, and we will have experiences this in time, God hit his stride, and he reached the top of his game. We are living, I want you to think about this as we close today, we are living in the dispensation of grace. I hope that's clear, based on the scriptures we've seen this morning. We're living in the dispensation of grace. It's his purpose. It's why we have this church age inserted between the resurrection of Christ and the tribulation period. God didn't have to do it this way, but he decided to do it. Lucky you, lucky me. We're graced out. Now, in the Bible, and we're not studying this right now, but in the New Testament, there are these historical trends that are provided to us as indicators of the passing through of this age and when it may be in its last stage. And, you know, most pastors and most Christians, I think, who are concentrating and paying attention, are convinced that, you know, we're in the last part of the age. And I don't know how many years or whatever. But there's a principle, too, in the Bible. It was illustrated when Christ, in his first miracle in the Gospel of John, where he was at a wedding, and they ran out of wine, and Christ comes on the scene, and his mom kind of bugs him, and he says, okay, sure. And he gets the water together in the different jugs that, I'm using the wrong words, because that's not, you know, I didn't prepare for this, but just so you realize this. And they had the different jugs that were there for ritual observance, Jewish ritual observance. Beautiful metaphor, by the way. And he takes them and he transforms it into wine, which is that illustration of resurrection life and so forth. And then when the wine steward tastes this wine, he says, wow, you know, most hosts, you know, they serve the best wine when the guests are sober and can enjoy it. And then after they've had something to drink and their senses aren't so discerning about the taste anymore, boom, you bring in the inferior wine. But you have saved the best wine for last. Well, that's God. And God saves the best for last. Now, if we're living in the dispensation of grace, and we're probably in the last days of this dispensation, doesn't it follow that God will provide very intense demonstrations of the extent of his grace in these last days of the church age? And I want you to think about that this morning. And I want you to just let that percolate, and let that be a point that you come back to maybe when you think about life these days and what's going on and the purpose of local assemblies and of what the battles are, the spiritual battles that you're involved in, and what you think might be going wrong right now in your spiritual life and how you're trying to relate to this and how God brings new things in and he's showing things. And I just, you know, want you to let that point just do its thing. Doesn't it follow though? I mean, if we're living in the dispensation of grace, and we are, and we're undoubtedly in the last days of this age. I'm not going to put a time frame on it, but, you know. And God saves the best for last, which he does. Doesn't it follow that God will provide very intense demonstrations of the extent of his grace in these last days of the church age, and that you may very well be a beneficiary of that? Or people in your life, or your calling in life may be to provide that for somebody else? You know, we need to understand how our Father treats us in grace, and we need to understand also how we should treat others. This is what we call grace orientation. And under the grace policy of God, all believers are commanded to be oriented to grace. And so this morning as we close, I have chosen to just begin and introduce what's going to be a careful study. And I think we're going to break some new ground here, because based on some, what I mean is, I'll put it this way. I broke some new ground in my understanding of this parable in some studying that I did concerning what it would have meant to first century ears. People would have heard this when Christ taught it. And in any event, it's a very popular story in the Word of God, and it illustrates how God the Father treats us in grace and what our attitude should be towards others who have failed also. And to introduce it, please turn to Matthew. It's not in Matthew, okay? But as we close today, I want you to go first to Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Because our Lord Jesus Christ revolutionized something. A lot of things. Everything, actually. But one thing he revolutionized was man's understanding of who God is. Of who the omnipotent God is. And he did it in a very simple way. When he started calling God his Father. His Father. For example, look at Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Look, this is the Lord speaking, teaching now. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? He calls the omnipotent God Father. Go forward to Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Revolutionized understanding of God when he did this. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Because he didn't call him any old father, by the way. No, he called God his Father. His Father. He knew him. And he called him his Father. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Go forward. Verse 25. Starting in verse 25. Matthew 11, 25. At that time, Jesus said, he's praying, Jesus, humanity, I praise you, Father, calls God his Father, Lord of heaven and earth. There's the proof. The Lord of heaven and earth, God, is the Father of Jesus Christ. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, calls him his Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son, deity, God the Son, except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father, interesting, except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. If we're going to know anything about the true character and nature of God, it's because the Son chose to reveal that to us. And notice what he says right after that, please. Come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I, Christ, will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and so is my Father. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I went to this passage because he talked about his Father three times in three verses, but I couldn't stop there when I saw, wait a minute, when he's praising God, the Father, his Father, and revolutionized things in doing this, and talking about hiding things from the wise, revealing them to infants, well, what were those things? And that all things have been handed over to Christ by his Father, and that you can't really know the Father unless he reveals them to you? Well, of course what he's going to do is reveal something about the Father right after that, and it's this beautiful, wonderful passage that we turn to time and again when we need this rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke. Remember we studied this in the slavery of Christ, slavery to Christ, rather. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. When you truly understand that God is your Father and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find rest, because that's what he came for. The grace of God. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Our Lord Jesus Christ revolutionized man's understanding of the omnipotent God when he called God his Father. Now, it's one thing to do that, but it's another thing, of course, to define your terms. You see, in the passage, we're probably not going to dig into today, but this parable that we're going to start studying concerning the grace of God is actually in Luke chapter 15. And there he basically, the Lord defines what he means by his term, Father. What does it mean to say God is our Father? What kind of Father is he? Because after all, there are many different kinds of fathers in this world. And Christ didn't just say any old Father. You see, he said his Father. He said, God's my Father. You got to understand my Father. You see, because there's many different kinds of fathers. Look, some people grew up in families with terrible fathers. Let's be honest. Some people grew up in families that didn't have a father. The father either died, or worse, was absent, or was cruel, or was couldn't find a job or was abusive or whatever. There's some fathers that are not that hot. There are the fathers that are pretty good, you know. And I'm humanly speaking, I know I'm talking about human qualitative, you know, relative terms. But you know what I'm saying, in terms of your experience. Some people say, hey, I had a great father. Other people say, I had a lousy father. So you can't just say father, you know. It's what kind of father you're talking about. Some are strong, some are weak, some are severe and demanding. Some are wimpy, some are kind, you see. And not only that, but each culture carries its own assumptions about what a father should be like. You know, it's going to be interesting when we see this, because Middle Eastern culture, what Jesus was, the people he was talking to when he said the parables and so forth, when he said father, well, they had, in the first century, they had a conception of what a father is. It's very different from what we assume a father should be like in American culture today. See, the key issue isn't any of that. Thankfully, it's not what my father was like or yours or what Middle Easterners in the first century define a father to be or what American culture projects as what a father is supposed to be. No, none of that matters, because what matters is what did Jesus mean by the word father when he used it to describe his father in heaven. And he answered that question by telling us a story. The story is about a young man who decided to go and make a life for himself without God. He felt that he was missing something that the world could offer him, and that his life was just fading away. And in Luke 15:11, which we'll start next class, our Lord begins his third parable in a message, and that parable is often called the prodigal son. So we're going to stop right here with that as an introduction, and next time we're going to pick that up. Well, these last moments of class today are going to be dedicated to anyone who's without Christ and without hope. I'm here to tell you, God loves you with a very precious, unique, amazing love. He loves you so much that he sent his uniquely born son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in your place on the cross. He took your place. He died spiritually to pay the price for your sins and the sins of the world. Sins are not the issue. The only issue is the Son. And the Holy Spirit convicts you. He convicts you of the fact that you need a Savior and that Jesus Christ is the Savior. He's the Lord and Savior. And that he's done this for you. And it's provided for you by God, the Father, in his grace. This fantastic good news. And all you got to do is believe it. That's all you got to do. You see, you've been brought to this place, this time, this moment. You heard the message this morning. And you may have wondered what it was all about. Now, you need the apparatus of God, the Holy Spirit, operating in your life to truly understand these things. But God's Holy Spirit's there with you now. And we call common grace, convicting you of the truth that you need a Savior and that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior and his work on the cross took care of the problem for you. And all you got to do now is believe that truth. The Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. The Bible in John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son that whosoever, put your name in there, whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And so right now, we're giving you, it's your time, the opportunity to go to the Father, to let the Father know that you have now decided, you're now willed to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for salvation. And Heavenly Father, we just praise you for the simplicity that you have indeed revealed these things to mere children. While the wise and intelligent walk around in circles. The gospel is simple. It's that you loved us so much that you gave so that we who were perishing could live forever with you. And the gift you gave is your Son. And by believing in him and his work, we have eternal life. So, Father, we just thank you because we're confident in the power. We know that in Romans 1, the book we're teaching, it says the gospel is the power of God for those who believe. And we love that power, and we respect it. And so we're confident that they're hearers of the gospel of belief today. And Father, we ask now that God the Holy Spirit, who has just been given and indwelling any new believer, and has given them a spiritual gift and has sealed them so that they are eternally secure, that now the Holy Spirit, we just pray. We know this will happen because this is your will, but we like to pray anyway because you'd like to hear us lining up with your will. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will mightily work now in the lives of these people to convince them of the need to be under teaching, Bible teaching, from the pastor teacher that you've provided for them. And we ask it for all of us, because we continually need that reminder and that encouragement from the Spirit to do that. And we ask, Father, also for us who are born again and saved and are struggling and are going forward, that we just ask that these grace principles that your Bible, your word reveals, that they may be strongly, strongly made available to us as we go out now and live our lives. And we just praise you so much, Father. We just thank you so much for making us these objects of grace where we get to receive and glorify you. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.